Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, now that you would open your word to us, that we would hear and believe and would not run or hide, but that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, turn our hearts and minds towards Christ, and grant us the desire to walk in the way of wisdom and righteousness. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we have pointed out, that John has written this gospel in order that you and I would believe, and in believing would have life in the name of Christ. And he does so with a series of teachings and then a long discourse on the final night of the life of Christ in the upper room. And so in this chapter we have the second of several discourses, and this has primarily to do with the Samaritan woman, starting in verse 7 and going to the end of the end of verse 45. You have the Samaritan woman, then the disciples coming back, then more of the Samaritans, and they're coming to faith. And then he ends the chapter with the second sign that he does in Canaan, the healing of the nobleman's son. But what's, I think, significant about this, these six verses that we've read, which is simply kind of a segue, is it reminds us of several things. When you find in the Gospels references to geographic locations, Samaria and Sychar and Jacob's well and that sort of thing, it's there to remind us, much like in the Apostles of the Nicene Creed, when we refer to Pontius Pilate, these things are historical. They're not religious, spiritual things that are kind of vacuous or vaporous. They're real. They happened. Secondly, we are seeing Jesus doing something which I don't know that we would normally grab hold of. But in the Greek text, there's an idea that this moving into Samaria and Galilee is a decisive act of judgment. We'll see more of that in a moment. But chapter 3 ends with, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God is presently abiding. This movement to Galilee through Samaria is actually evidence of that very wrath. But we see also in this passage something that John loves. John loves to bring the two natures of Christ together. And my translation starts with, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard. Some of your translations, especially the newer ones, say that God, when Jesus knew. The better Greek text seems to support it was the Lord who knew these things. And I suppose because the name Jesus comes up several times in the next verses, it might have been very easy for a scribe to try to bring continuity and change Lord to Jesus. But it's important that we know that it's the Lord, because here we see this typical thing of John bringing together the deity of Christ, the Lord, and the humanity of Jesus in the verse 6. So Jesus being wearied from his journey. For John, this is huge, and it ought to be for us, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was truly God. And truly man, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But he became incarnate, and Jesus had a great mystery from our side, two natures in one person, truly God, truly man. His death, his life and death was of infinite value because he was infinitely valuable as God. And yet he was genuinely human. He was able to live, to die, to obey, to be tempted, to be sympathetic with our cause and our need. He could become weary. We find him sleeping in the back of a boat. We find him hungry. We find him doing things like cooking food. We see him in ordinary human life experiences. And John wants us constantly throughout the gospel, reminds us that Jesus is no phantom. He's not what's in church history, one of the heresies of Doceticism. Doceticism comes from a Greek word, doceto, to think or to kind of have an opinion. And the Docetic heresy was that Jesus just seemed to be there. He wasn't there. In fact, John, in his first epistle, First John, will say that anyone who does not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, meaning genuinely human, is of the Antichrist. So this is an important section, but it's also important because of what falling on the heels of the second and third chapter. You remember again, just to give us the context, keep things in context, that Jesus performs his first miracle in Canaan of Galilee, turning water into wine. And that's where his disciples, we're told, first saw the glory, manifesting of his glory, verse 11, and they believed in him. And then we have these three responses. In chapter 2, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and to the temple. He cleanses the temple, and they say, by what authority do you do this? And they challenge him. They do not receive him. And contrary to the disciples who saw his glory, and we've highlighted that there were many at the wedding who saw the glory and did not partake in terms of believing him. So in Jerusalem, then at the temple, then Jerusalem, and then we see this first extended discourse, Nicodemus, who is the embodiment of all that is good of Israel, and he is incapable of entering into experiencing the kingdom of God or believing or understanding what Jesus says because he's not born again. Christianity is not first and foremost an intellectual exercise. The greatest Christians are not the philosophers and the smartest men. Christianity is about us coming to believe certain things that left to ourselves we could never know or believe. Christianity, I say often, is by definition a revelatory religion. And because of our sinful natures, we cannot hear or receive the revelation unless we are born again. Now, what's important here is that we've had Jesus at the wedding, Jesus at the temple, Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus in the outer regions of Judea, out by the river, and now he departs. Chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. We're going to come back and talk about the word left here in a moment. But he goes and he does not come back to Jerusalem in the Judea area much over the next couple years. Most of his ministry will be up in the Galilean area and also in the Gentile area like Decapolis, the 10 cities, mostly Gentile cities. And that's an act of judgment. It's what I'm going to try to point out to you. It's no small thing that Jesus goes to Samaria. Many of you have heard in other sermons from other pastors or in your own reading that Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. It was the short way. But many Jews would actually go farther, go out of their way just to not go through Samaria. And you remember the Samaritan woman will say in chapter 4, when Jesus begins to talk to her, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman, for the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." The fact that he's in Samaria and he stops to engage this woman and the men and women of this city is huge. He's left the temple, he's left Jerusalem, he's left Judea, and he stops in Samaria on his way to Galilee, and many come to believe. We certainly don't know if the entire city came, but the way the language would suggest that a large majority, in verse 39, for that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And later he spends 2 days there, and it says that, verse 45, so when he came, the verse 41 and 42, it's no longer just because of what the woman says, but we believe because of what you have said, that you are the Savior of the world. The very thing that doesn't happen at the temple, that does not happen in Jerusalem. Remember at the end of chapter 2, many were seeing in Jerusalem him do these signs and were believing in him, but Jesus was not believing in them, for he knew what was in them. We see Nicodemus who can't understand. So at the temple in Jerusalem and Judea, many are not receiving him. He goes to Samaria and many do. And John wants us to feel that sense of tension. The visible church, the visible Old Testament church of Israel, Jesus leaves it in its unbelief. Which is really going to be the overarching idea or theme for this morning's message, that being part of the church and hearing the Word of God is extremely dangerous. To grow up in the temple in Jerusalem in Judea, to have been blessed to be hearing the preaching of John the Baptist and to hear the preaching of Christ himself, and for Jesus to intentionally withdraw himself from those people because they would not come to faith is huge. How often people will grow up going to church and hearing sermons and having great Christian books read to them or reading books and never come to saving faith. And as we said already in verse 36 of the third chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, see the connection. What is the word therefore? Therefore, it's connecting us to what just happened. Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. The Pharisees didn't like John. Remember, they came out quizzing him, testing him, challenging him. Now Jesus is even a bigger threat. And the threat is, when you stop to think about what possible threat could John or Jesus pose to the Pharisees? What were they preaching? Well, we've seen over the weeks, their message was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is there anything in that message that the Pharisees would be bothered with? The Pharisees took very seriously the need to walk in holiness. The Pharisees took very seriously the kingdom of God. The Pharisees took very seriously the very promises of the Old Testament. So what was it that bothered them? Well, the message of John the Baptist and Jesus didn't fit their expectations, didn't fit their definitions, didn't fit their positions of power and authority. They like to control things. They like to be in control and they like the approval of men and people speaking well of them. And all of a sudden these two upstarts come along and they are threatening the religious stability of the Old Testament church. They're challenging their authority in terms of a message that seems to be saying something that they haven't said. For example, when I first came to saving faith, I remember calling my parents and I told them that I'd come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that this was good news. You would have thought that I had told them that I'd become a drug dealer, that I had become a pedophile or a Democrat. My mother was very upset with me. In fact, she disowned me on the phone. And for a long time, I couldn't understand the response. And speaking to my pastor at the time, Pastor Dick Anderson, he gave very wise counsel to me on numerous occasions and how to cope with my parents. But one of the things he said to me was, your mother didn't hear your salvation. What your mother heard was that she wasn't a good parent and that you have discovered something that was important that she hadn't told you. She was threatened. If you knew my mom, being the right kind of parent was important. She was threatened. She couldn't receive the good news. I think it's much like that for the Pharisees. Rather than being able to receive the fact that John the Baptist and Jesus are calling sinners to repentance and faith and turning from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God and preparing for the kingdom of God, rather than being able to hear the good news, what they heard was, we've not been good leaders. Our authority, our reputation, the approval of men is being challenged. And later on, just over in chapter 5, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, you cannot hear my message because you desire the glory of men more than the glory of God. You desire the approval of men more than the approval of God. And so they will not believe. At the temple, they challenge Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? In Jerusalem, they're enamored by His miracle-working abilities, but they don't really come to trust in Him, and He withdraws. He goes out to the Judean region. And when the Pharisees hear that He is making more disciples, and on the basis of their discipleship, having them baptized, He withdraws. Verse 3, He left Judea. The word that John uses there is not the word that you normally would anticipate using. And we have a fun little thing we say in English. We say, Elvis has left the building. There's a word for that kind of leaving in the Greek text or Greek language. And if we simply wanted to say so-and-so has left, he's left to go to the store, he's left to go home, he's left to go to another city, there is a word for that. And it is not the word that is used here of John in Jesus leaving. Rather, it's a word that has to do with abandonment. One writer said, we should not misinterpret the thought if we said he abandoned Judea. He did go back, but very seldom. He had been to Judea. He had gone to the temple. He had exercised his ministry in the surrounding country with marvelous success. But hostility was stirring there, and he left. He broke with it. Another writer said, first the temple, then Jerusalem, and now Judea has to be abandoned because he can win no welcome. Another writer talked about casting it away. This is huge. And then he goes to Samaria and talks with a Samaritan woman to whom the Jews would have no dealings. The visible church, the visible Old Testament community of Israel, Jesus left it. Weekly, they would gather in the synagogues and hear Moses and Jeremiah and the other prophets read. They would have come to the temple for all the appropriate festivals. Passover, Yom Kippur, and other festivals. They would sing the Psalms of David. They would recite the great passages of the five books of Moses, like the prayers based on Deuteronomy chapter 6. They would talk about being sons of Abraham, and they would look for the coming of the kingdom of David in terms of all of its greatness and the overthrow of the pagans. And the one to whom all of that pointed, all of those passages, all of those promises, all of those prophecies, the one to whom they all were looking and promising was in their midst, and they would not come to believe. Elsewhere, Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He did not mean, as some of the liberals have said, he's in you, you know, find the inner divine spark. He means, the kingdom of God in my person is standing in the very midst of you, and you will not believe. And all of Israel and all of her religion and all of her moral, ceremonial, and civil laws were pointing to, driving attention to, focusing on, were foreshadowings of the very person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John chapter 3 that this is the judgment, verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be manifest as having been wrought in God. In verse 34, he whom God sent to speak the words of God, he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, is abiding, is resting on him. How is that wrath abiding on him? He left Judea and went away. Can you think of any more fearful words than that? That the eternal Son of God, who has become flesh to save sinful men and women such as you and I, concludes that based upon the hardness of your and my minds and hearts, to withdraw and be among us no more. And the reality of it is, for the Pharisees, is they are totally oblivious to the significance of the withdrawal of Christ. Probably they rejoiced. Boy, we don't have to deal with that troublemaker anymore. That little fire is no longer a problem. They probably thought, this is good, things can get back to normal. And in the return to the normalcy was the very act of God's wrath upon them. Even men like Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who recognized something of the splendor of Christ when he says that we know that God is with you because nobody could do what you're doing except God was with him. Truly, you are a teacher sent from God. And the wrath of God abides upon Nicodemus because he's part of that whole Judea thing. And Jesus left Judea. He left it to its sin. He left it to its unbelief. He left it to its religious fervor. He left it to its love for its religious heritage. He left it to its love of, look what I've done, how good we are, isn't God pleased with us? See how godly I am, and see how I am not like them. Remember the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I am not like him. I tithe. I do all these things. And the publican is over there in the corner of the temple, pounding his chest and not even looking up to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner like him. God, be merciful. I have to own my sin. I have to come to a place of understanding that it's not how I compare to somebody else, and how people think of me, loving their approval, is how do I stand before the holy, righteous law of God. And as I stand before the straight edge of God's holy righteousness, it's not others who are the sinner. I am the sinner. I am the one who stands under the wrath of God. It is me that needs the Savior. It is me that needs a Redeemer. It's me that needs to be bought out of the house of bondage. I am a slave to sin. And how quickly it is that we turn from that and find everybody else's sin, and how everybody else is enslaved, and how everybody else gets it wrong. Recently, I've been in several conversations with multiple different pastors over a particular issue. And it doesn't matter what the issue is, but church discipline has been part of the conversation. And it's been interesting to hear all these different men say the very same thing that I have found in my own life. When you actually, church actually practices church discipline, and you as parents have found this with your own children, you go to discipline someone in the church and how quickly they become very legalistic. You can't discipline me because you didn't do this right. You didn't follow Matthew exactly right or whatever. That's that propensity to not see myself as the center, to find it in somebody else. Just like Adam. It's the woman that you gave. And as a result of that, Jesus withdrew from Judea. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And every Jew who reads this for the very first time, he's been at the temple. What was more important to Israel than the temple? He was in Jerusalem. And what was more lovely to the Jews than Jerusalem? And in fact, there's even a psalm. It talks about the beauty of Jerusalem. There was the whole Judea region, which would include cities like Bethlehem and the great history of Israel. And Jesus left it. He abandoned it. As one writer, again, as I said, read earlier, first the temple, then Jerusalem, and now Judea. Has to be abandoned because he can win no welcome. He's cast away. And therefore, it's not without great significance that Jesus never really comes back to Jerusalem that much until the very end. He will come, but the majority of his life will be with the people that the Pharisees would see as the outcasts, whether it be the Samaritans or the sinners, the tax gatherers, the gluttons, the prostitutes, the Gentiles. And so the question, as we end this year of 2014, where are you with Christ? If we'd asked Nicodemus that question, Nicodemus, where are you with God? He would have answered, I am well. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a teacher of Israel. I tithe.
I keep the law. I distance myself from sinners. All the things that he would say are things that many of us might say. But his rightness with God was measured upon what he is and how he views himself as basically having done enough. How are you with God this morning? How are you with Christ? You've grown up in the church. You spent years listening to sermons. Are you on the cusp of having Jesus leave and go away because you refuse to repent and confess your sin, become a learner to learn His ways and to follow after Him? Or are you one who's come to the light? I don't want to love my sin anymore. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. There's those sins that you're clinging to. I'd rather hold on to those than for them ever to be exposed. I won't confess them to God. I'll rationalize them. I will explain them. I will justify them. Or are you one who comes and you lay your life before the throne of God? Here is what I am, and here's what I think, and here's what I love. And I compare it to your holiness, Lord, and I am a broken man, I am a broken woman, I am a broken child. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am a sinner. And in the Gospel of Luke, where the Pharisee and the publican are met in the temple, and the Pharisee is saying, I thank you, I'm not like him, and the publican's beating his chest, Jesus says, raises the question, which one of these went away justified? And it's not the one who could say, look at me, I'm better than them. Look at me, I'm more holy than them. Look at me, I keep the law better than them. Look at me, I'm a more serious Christian than them. Oh, I've had greater experiences than them. I have a greater love for God than them. It's not that one who goes away justified, but the one who says, Lord, help. I am truly a sinful man. As David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. That one goes away justified. And so each Lord's Day we gather and we come confronted again with eternity. As Paul would preach, as he says to the Second Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he says that when he'd preach, he was in Rome unto life and to in Rome unto death. As we confess each Lord's Day, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And each Lord's Day we come confronted with the reality that this age is passing away, that there's an age to come, and Christ will come as judge of the living and the dead. And we can either see that and embrace that and understand the qualification to be in that coming kingdom is confession, repentance, and faith in Christ. Or we continue to hold on to our sin and to hide our sin, to love our sin, to love the darkness that hides our sin from ourselves and from others and allegedly from God, and prepare ourselves for God to leave us once and for all. Which is you this morning? Who are you this morning? Are you the one that's still hiding? Still, as we read from Romans in the 13th chapter earlier in terms of the law, still wanting to follow the ways of the world, the ways of darkness, the deeds of darkness, of carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy? Or are we like those, as Paul would then say in the next verse, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. How are you with God this morning? Have you come to believe that in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have life in Him? Have you come to believe that real life, both now and the age to come, is found only in Christ, because of Christ, and through Christ? Or are you still rejecting to obey Him, still challenging the authority He has in you? And know, whether it be oblivious to you or not, that the wrath of God abides on you. Which is it this morning? Tomorrow is a new day, but it's promised to no one. In a few short days, we'll be in a new year, and it's not promised to everyone. In some 368 days or whatever, 69 days from today, we will celebrate 2016. And there's a good probability that some of us that are in this room this morning will not live to see 2016. Will we die in Christ? Will we die knowing that we have not a judge, but a Savior? Will we die knowing the eternal life that is in Christ? Or will we die knowing the wrath of God abiding on us? Today is the day of salvation. Today God is calling to each and every one of us to confess, to repent, to turn to Christ and find in Him a wonderful Savior. Today, Jesus Christ is preaching to all of us, hear my voice, my sheep hear and follow me. The Holy Spirit is here this morning to convict of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. Do you hear them? What are they saying to you? And how will you respond? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your grace is greater than all of our sin. Heavenly Father, we thank You that even in our finest moment and our greatest hour, we are but sinful men and women. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with You, but to confess that we are sinful men and women, and to plead with the grace to repent and to believe that Jesus has taken upon Himself all of our sin and is willing to clothe us who will confess and repent and believe with all of His righteous merits that are enough to make us stand in Your presence, holy and blameless. Give to us these closing days of this year, ears to hear and hearts to believe what Christ is saying to the church, what the Spirit is proclaiming to us concerning sin and judgment in the age to come. O Heavenly Father, grant to us ears to hear and hearts to believe that when death strikes this congregation in the coming days, months, and years, that those who perish will perish not into eternal death, but will come home to be with the saints already made perfect in Christ to the heavenly and celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe in Christ, we pray. Amen.